Father, we just thank you for the privilege we have as believers to assemble ourselves. We're thankful for the health that we have in comparison with other people. We're able to get up and get around and come and take in the Word of God and to grow in grace, where other people would like to do the same thing, but they couldn't possibly do it. So let's take advantage of the time that we have and the health that we have and use it in the right direction with the right motivations, knowing that there are others who would give anything if they could operate the way that we operate. So we're interceding tonight for those who have these physical infirmities, Clyde, Livy and their family. Also for Mr. Apple, his family, and for the Browns and all their relations that at this time of suffering, they would find some peace, some stability, some encouragement through the word, a promise, a principle, whereby they could be stabilized during this time. Even the concept of knowing that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. We commit this time to you, because we commit it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Last time we studied, if so be, and it's true, if and it's true, you have tasted that the Lord gracious. The moment of salvation, you tasted that the Lord gracious. Isn't there? Those two words go together. The Lord and gracious are synonymous terms. Can't mention one without the other. If you're mentioning grace, you're talking about the Lord. If you're mentioning the Lord, you're talking about grace. They cannot be excluded one from another. Now in verse 4, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now in this particular verse, we can't possibly do it in a half hour or 45 minutes. But I want you to see something very interesting. I'll try to break this down for you. Literally. First of all, you have to whom coming. To whom is a reference to the previous verse, verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ having tasted the grace of God. So it's a relative pronoun talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have the next word, coming, which is a word for positive volition. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So this is a positive attitude about the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom coming? And then it says, as unto a living stone. So we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, relative pronoun, and a positive attitude, meaning that person has accepted Christ as Savior, and he is a living stone. Now I want you to see the next side of this. We can call this, as far as academic interpretation or literary interpretation, call this alternation. A, whom coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. B, a living stone. Now we got the second half of the verse, and we have disallowed of men. All right, now that's negative volition. Coming to him is positive. Disallowed, which means actually to renunciate him. That's negative. Of men. Chosen of God. Precious. Chosen of God is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now watch. To whom coming? Subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. Living stone. Positive volition. Disallowed is the opposite of coming, which is rejection. Chosen of God compares with to whom and living stone and precious. So here you have A, Christ. We come to him. He's a living stone. We'll see later on that we're in him, and we're called living stones. The second half of this verse is another attitude. They're disallowed or rejected him, but he is chosen of God. Here it is right here, and he is precious and most valuable. Now, this is the whole issue here. Verse 3, just barely tasting or putting your faith in Jesus Christ brings you eternal life. And at that same moment, you enter into the living stone concept or the election concept. See, Jesus Christ is disallowed of God, disallowed of men, but he's what? Chosen from the source of God. See, get that in your mind. Here's your attitude. You come to him. Here's a negative of it. You don't want him. But nevertheless, he's chosen of God. So, in verse 3, when you taste of grace, or you accept Christ as Savior, immediately, he is chosen of God, and you're in union with him, and you share his election, or his destiny. See? Now, this is where we have two severe categories in Christianity. One of them is called Calvinism. I have to call it hyper-Calvinism or extreme Calvinism. Then there's another group that's called Arminianism. And these are two categories of theology, supposedly. And Calvinism emphasizes the sovereignty of God to the exclusion of the free will of man. And Arminianism emphasizes the free will of man to the exclusion of the sovereignty of God. Both of them are wrong. I remember the first times I came to Houston, there were some people and they got on me, "Are you a Calvinist or an Arminianist?" And I said, "Neither." And just threw them because they were one or the other. I forgot which one it was now. But both of these are wrong. Both of them are part right. Now, if you put these two groups together, then you have it. But you see, those two groups will never get together. And you got them going on right now. Now, I want you to see this here in verse 4, because I'll show you other passages on this. Who has chosen, if I gave you a test and asked you, can you come up with two verses where Jesus Christ is chosen of God? Well, this is one of them. So, chosen of God, this is the phase where we want to emphasize now. And I want to give you this principle. Whether you're talking about the doctrine of election, or whether you're talking about predestination, I want to give you some points on this, and I'll try to go slow because this is one of the categories of false doctrine that has been made a false doctrine that is permeating the 20th century that we're in right now. Most people are involved in this false doctrine. And it's the most deadening thing in the world. The most deadening. All right. Who is chosen in verse 4? Well, the word chosen is eklektos. That's the word for chosen. And that's where we get the word election from. See it? The word that you have in context, chosen of God, C-H-O-S-E-N, in the Greek is eklektos. And so they turn right around and they put it down, E-L-E-C-T-I-O-N. We transliterate and stole that word. Now when it says chosen of God, there are a lot of different words for of. The word here for of is para. And that means immediate source. So, in verse 4 here, to whom, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, is chosen from the immediate source of God. Alright, so I'll give you these principles so you understand what this position is right here. 1. All members of the human race, all members of the human race are potentially elected to the plan of God by the principle of unlimited atonement. All members of the human race are potentially elected to the land of God by unlimited atonement. What I mean by that is, since Jesus Christ died for everybody, then potentially everybody can be saved. And that's found in 2 Timothy 2:10. That's why I said potential. He died for everybody. The sins of the whole world. But you see, potentially, you can be elected because you have to make a decision. Verse 3, you have to taste of the grace of God. See, verse 3, you tasted of the grace of God. Verse 4, you have election. Point 2, Jesus Christ was elected in eternity past. See, this is verse 4, says, chosen of God, elected of God. And Jesus Christ was elected in eternity past. This is found in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. We'll be studying that very shortly in our Sunday morning service. It's also found in 1 Peter 2:4, our verse here, and also in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, which we'll study that too. You have three passages that said that Jesus Christ is elected. Isaiah 42, 1, 1 Peter 2:4, and 1 Peter 2:6. Which means this, billions of years ago, in eternity past, God the Father elected Jesus Christ the Son. So Christ was elected in eternity past. The moment we are born into this world, we're born with our names in the book of life. We'll study that also. So we are potentially elected. God put you in the book of life. Now, if you die having rejected Christ as Savior, He has to remove you out of that book. You don't work your way in. You don't get yourself in. You start in. Now you have to get out. How do you get out? By rejecting Christ as Savior. So the potential becomes a reality by believing in Christ. But that's a subjunctive mood. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. If you reject Christ, disallowed of men here, the potential election doesn't do a thing for you. Then you will follow the lake of fire which is prepared for Satan and his angels, Matthew 25, verse 41. But potential election, the fact that Jesus Christ died for everyone, and that everyone could be elected in Christ, potential election emphasizes the grace of God. Because He made it possible for everybody to have eternal life. Because Christ died for everyone. And that's taking up the principle of unlimited atonement. Point 3 says election took place in eternity past. Some people call it, seminaries and Bible schools call it divine decrees, which means that they decreed something in eternity past. In other words, potential election becomes a reality at the cross. And Jesus Christ was elected in eternity past according to some divine decrees. And the passages on that are John chapter 15, verse 16, Ephesians 1, 4, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. When you believe in Christ, you enter into union with Christ. And you share Christ's election. So the potential becomes a reality through union with Christ. So we say Jesus Christ is here, elected in eternity past. Isaiah 42, 1. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 2, 6. Now when you accept Christ as Savior, you enter into that election. He has a destiny. He was chosen. This happened in eternity past. They had a conference. They decided who would go and the Son went. For every believer in the church age shares this election of Jesus Christ. You share this as a believer in the church age. It's found in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. It's found in 1 Corinthians 1, 30. It's also found in Ephesians 1, 4. That whole situation in Romans 8, 28 through 32. It's interesting because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 and 30, the worst Christians in the world, the Corinthians, are called saints. And that emphasizes union with Christ. Point five, election is the present as well as the future possession of every believer. In other words, you have it at the moment of salvation, you share his election, and you're going to share it forever. So it has a present and a future concept, possession. That's in Colossians 3:12 and John 15:16. Point six says election takes place at the moment of salvation. That's the one you wanted to know. Election takes place at the moment of salvation. That's found in 2 Timothy 1:9, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. I'll just give you two more points. We'll get to our passage, and I'll give you more information as we go along because I don't want to overburden you with writing, but you need this information clear in your mind because most people are confused about it. Point eight, orientation to election. In other words, how can you orient to this principle of election? Orientation to election comes through the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that's inside of your soul. In other words, you can understand this. That's found in Titus 1:1. This is the way you can orient to election. This is the way you can orient to the plan of God, by having the Word inside of your soul. And our last point on this particular portion of it, the regenerate Jews, born-again Jews of the previous dispensation of Israel, also have an election as part of the plan of God. See, we're not the only one. This principle about God's plan and salvation and Christ being elected was also an election of theirs along with ours, and that's found in Romans 11, verses 1 through 7. Now, just some brief things for you. Every third-class condition of if, E-A-N, is a third-class condition if, means maybe you will, maybe you won't, if we confess our sins. So this shows that you have free will. The subjunctive mood, maybe you will, maybe you won't, potentiality, shows that you have free will. All these things, predestination, election, and free will, all are involved in the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. We'll take these principles up as we go along because I don't want to burden you with too much of these verses to get into the Word of God so you can see more about this, but we'll continue it as we go along because I have a lot more for you. Explaining the word predestination, which is confusing to a lot of people. But I want you to see verse 4. I want to take up the word disallowed first. Disallowed is a volition, but it's negative. It indicates the act that historically Jesus Christ was rejected as Messiah. See, it says disallowed of men. It refers to the fact that when he was rejected, he was rejected at the time he was rejected by two of the greatest systems of law in the ancient world. And that when he was on the cross, you have to remember that he was rejected also by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit because he is being judged in our place. So when it says disallowed here, boy, it has a lot more than just that particular word. The word disallowed is apo dokimazo, M-A-Z-O. And this means to repudiate. Disallowed is good, but it means to repudiate. And when you have the word apo in front of it, this means the ultimate source. So he was repudiated from the ultimate source of men, or a system. When it's used of law, it's the ultimate source of a system. Perfect passive participle. Perfect tense means total repudiation of Jesus Christ. He was totally repudiated during his entire incarnation. He was rejected as king. He was rejected by the law. He was rejected as Savior. He was rejected even by the Father and the Holy Spirit on the cross when he took on the sins of the world. Now, that's the word repudiated. Passive voice, this present tense was continuous. Passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. See, and Jesus Christ received repudiation. Now, he didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve the treatment that he received from the Jews, or from the law of the Jews, or from the law of the Romans. And especially, he didn't deserve the treatment he received from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, because the old sin nature and all the sins you ever commit were poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Father judged him. So he was repudiated by men. He was repudiated by the two laws that existed. And he is repudiated by the Father and the Holy Spirit, and that's why he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, apo, dokimazo, could be used for the cross also as the judgment of Christ for our sins, or it could be used for the Roman or the Jewish law, or it could be used for the citizens of Judea. See, and the phrase that follows indicates that it's neither the law nor the cross, but it's the citizens of Judea. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because it says, disallowed of man. And the word of there is the preposition hupo, which means authority, under the authority of man. It means done by the authority of man. In other words, religion, the Pharisees who ruled Israel rejected him, and they were responsible for helping to get him on the cross historically. But in contrast to religion, in contrast to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, now we have God's attitude. See verse 4. But chosen of God, repudiated by men, present tense, passive voice, he received it, didn't deserve it, under the authority of man, but chosen of God, ek lektos. It means elected. We studied just briefly some principles about election. We understand that election is a divine sign of God's plan for mankind. When you're looking at the divine viewpoint of the plan of God, this is looking at it from topside down, because Christ was elected to go to the cross. When you're looking at it from man's side up, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. See, that's the problem that people have. They can't discern this. So, we have the immediate source of God, and here we have para, which is immediate source. Before we had hupo, which is under the authority of. So in verse 4 here, but chosen of God, we have the Father is the immediate source of the election of Jesus Christ. The Father elected Jesus Christ to go into the world and become the Savior of the world by being judged. See, that's truly the divine side of the doctrine of election in which we just previously studied, which we'll pick up later on. Now, I want you to see the next word. The next word is precious. This living stone, which we will study also, is said to be precious. And I'm sure that ladies like the word precious. Most men are often left feeling cold when it comes to the word precious. Some men don't like to be called precious. They think that it means something like a flower or a pansy. But here's a word for precious, and it's a masculine word, by the way. It's not necessarily feminine. In Timos, T-I-M-O-S. It's a compound noun. In means in the sphere. This means sphere. And timos means honor or highly prized or most valuable. All three of those words. Honor, highly prized, most valuable. I want you to see this. But chosen from the immediate source of God, in the sphere of honor, value, and highly prized. In other words, this is the highest scale of values. most precious. Now the words are all right if you understand what precious really means. Highly favored, most prized, most valuable, high in the scale of values, the highest. Now when you get to a passage where it's talking about a believer dying, and it says precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of a believer, that's the same concept. Most valuable, highly prized, high on the scale of values. Why? Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. See, now that gives you some reference for it. In other words, this verse is saying here, most precious, Jesus Christ is the highest in the Father's scale of values. And every time you turn around, the passage says, the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. See, and that's the same expression as Jesus Christ is the highest in the Father's scale of values. In other words, Jesus Christ is the most valuable thing to the Father. He's the most valuable thing that the Father has. And so God the Father gave the most valuable thing he has for our so great salvation. How much did it cost God? The most valuable thing he's got is his Son. He gave it. Not many people give the most valuable things they have. They usually give you hand-me-downs, you know, something you don't use. Literally, this says, precious, which is most valuable. In eternity past, Jesus Christ was elected. Eklektos, he chose of God. We just... the living stone also. You got it? That's where I'm going. That's union with Christ. Now that brings us down to believers in verse 4, verse 5. See, in verse 3, you have tasted of the grace of God, he's gracious. Verse 4, you have Jesus Christ as the most valuable thing the Father's had, and he chose him in eternity past. Now in verse 5, we got the believer in Jesus Christ. See, verse 4, we have the principle. And the principle is, who and what is the Lord Jesus Christ? The most valuable, highly prized thing the Father has. What is Christianity? Christianity is a relationship with the most highly prized thing or person the Father has, Jesus Christ. Now in verse 5, we get right down to where we live, all right? Here is the other side of the relationship. We might say, it takes two to tango, you know, you've accepted Christ. Now we have the other side of the relationship, the weak side of the relationship. In any relationship, there are two qualities, no matter what it is. There's a brick, and there's a straw. The straw by itself can be blown away. But when the straw is embedded in the brick, in fact it takes straw to make bricks, then you have the combination and nothing can move it. Now, looking at it from this side, the brick needs a straw also to have any relationship in life. So now we have the straw and the brick, as it were. And Jesus Christ is the brick. God's side, we have a perfect character, the Lord Jesus Christ and the principle of grace. On man's side, we are the beneficiaries of God's grace. We benefit from it. But we are not gracious necessarily. We might be. It depends upon how much of the word we utilize. So this is the weak side of the relationship. God's side is the strong side. Obviously, the weak side cannot hold up its end. And yet here we are, and what do we call? Verse 5. Ye also as lively stones. See, now that's union with Christ. Whatever Christ has, we have. That's relationship. Literally, living stones. Now, I'm going to break this down because it's a present active participle. Present tense, whatever this is, you keep on being this. And the word for stones here, remember we took up stones before. Petra is a rock. Petros is a pebble, Peter. Now, here we're called living stones, lathos. L-I-T-H-O-S, and you can see that's entirely different than those. Well, this stone here means
a usable stone. It can mean a diamond. It can mean a piece of granite or a usable stone. And you'll see how he's going to use it, the Holy Spirit, in context here. Now, it's a nominative masculine plural, which means you all. Or up north, they say all of you. The King James says ye. But it's you all. And the way this is expressed is this way. You all, yourself, it's an emphatic position. You and only you is a good translation. Or literally, you yourselves, and only you yourselves, keep on being living stones. Now that is a good translation for present active participle with a nominative masculine plural. You, yourselves, and only you yourselves, as always, living stones. Now that describes you. And you may not be much, or you may be something, carnal or spiritual, but you are a living stone. Now this is important for you to understand. Why? You belong. You have a place. You may have a good estimate of yourself, and that may be bad. You may have a bad estimate of yourself, and that could be good. You might have a good estimate yourself, and that's good, or a bad estimate yourself, and that's bad, any way you look at it. But your estimate of yourself doesn't mean a thing. You might like yourself today and hate yourself tomorrow. Usually that's the count. But it's totally inconsequential. What you think of yourself and what others think of you, it's not important. Here's the question. What does God think about you? Now we're talking about something. God is forced to think of you in terms of a relationship. And in that relationship, you are a living stone. Now you can put down at the bottom there, a living doll. You know, but it's really stone. You may be in a fellowship and you may be out of fellowship. But you are a living stone. Now maybe you don't appreciate the fact that you're a living stone. There's a contrast there. See, a stone is not animated, and yet you are a living stone. Maybe you don't look like a living stone, but you are. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you are a living stone. And the word living means you can't lose your salvation, present tense. Keep on living. And living means that God can't cancel you out. So let's put it this way. Once a stone, always a stone. I said stone, not stoned. Once a rock, always a rock. You know, in this evolution theory, they teach about transmutation. There's no such thing in the world as transmutation. Transmutation means you go from one thing to another. Like you were an ape, now you're a person. You know, or from a cat to a dog. There's no such thing as transmutation. There is mutation within the species. Like you may be a cat, long tail, short tail, gray, brown, you know, so forth. But there's no such thing as transmutation. You're in the plan of God. And no matter what, you are a living stone. You can't change that. You may be a gray living stone, or a brown one, or an orange one, or an in or out of fellowship one, but you're a living stone. You can't change that. God has fixities of species. I couldn't tell you what evolution does to God's plan. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you at that moment had a relationship with God that will never, never, never change. There isn't anything you can do to change it. As a matter of fact, there's nothing that God can do to change it. You know, once you accepted Christ as your Savior, God can't do anything to change that relationship. You tied his hands. Because he elected Jesus Christ to be part of the family. So verse 5 says, the weak enters into the strong. Verse 4 is the strong. And the weak therefore becomes the strong positionally in Christ. And what you are experientially is determined by your attitude toward the Word of God. But positionally, when the weak is identified with the strong, the weak takes on the strength of the strong. That's where he exchanges his strength for ours. That's why we're called living stones. Christ is the rock. We're in union with Christ. Therefore, we are eternally living stones or living rocks, however you want to call it. So God found a way in eternity past, before we were ever born, to take all kinds of people who believe in him, who believe in Jesus Christ, and make them strong positionally. No matter how weak you are as a person, you are just as strong as a strong person because you're in union with that same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Christianity is a relationship. It's not something you do for something. It's really something that God has done for each and every one of us. And not only are you a rock, but this is even more interesting. You're not even a rock on a rock pile. Some of you, yeah, I'm a rock, but you know, I'm over here on the rock pile. No, no. You're a rock in a building. You're functioning. Christ is the foundation. There's no other foundation that any man can lay. And he's that foundation rock. And we are all rocks on that foundation, many of them. And all the rocks make up this building. And when you believe in Christ, you are a rock in God's building. You're not even laying around on the ground on a rock pile. You are in a living relationship with God. Now, verse 5 says, are built up. This is a continuation here of actually the church age. It's a present passive indicative, which is a word that has to do with construction, oikodomia. Sometimes it's used for erection of maturity in the soul. And here Peter, through the Holy Spirit, is using it for the continuation of the church during the church age. During the church age, people will be saved. And rocks will be placed into the building. All kinds of rocks are fitted into this building. All the way up to the rapture, which is the top of the building. In other words, when they get the scaffold on the roof, and the building is completed, then the rapture will occur. It's very simple. If you know anything about building, I don't. I learned all mine from Carl. Here's the foundation. You have to have a foundation before you build anything. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no foundation that any man can lay. And any time someone accepts Christ as Savior, here we go. You know, and as we go up and up, when the last rock is put on the roof and we put the cross up, okay, well, then the rapture occurs. The foundation for this building is union with Christ. So every rock has a root in the foundation. Obviously, then, it's a spiritual house. And that's the first concept we have here. Now, a spiritual house emphasizes not only our union with Christ and Christianity as a relationship with God, but it indicates a permanent spiritual establishment in Satan's world and emphasizes that we're in a conflict. And this is a house that stands up against all the storms of the unseen conflict because this building and this house is not built on sand. And it's because of what God has provided, and that's why this building will stand. Verse 5 brings up another concept and says, an holy priesthood. Now, this is the second phrase, which emphasizes freedom and privacy and privilege in serving the Lord and full-time Christian service. Priesthood is really very relaxing because it emphasizes, one, freedom. You have freedom now. You're set free. You have privacy now. You have privilege. You can serve the Lord and you are in full-time Christian service. See, every believer is in full-time Christian service. There's no such thing as a layman. Many times when they have these layman conferences, it's usually blind leading blind. So it's important to understand that you're a priest. Now, Peter understood it. Peter was just another priest. And you're a priest. And every believer is a priest. And you are your own priest. So now we have established two things. One, you are a living stone, which is the fact that you are permanently in the plan of God. Two, as a priest, you have the right of serving the Lord. Priests serve God in the tabernacle under the age of Israel, and later on in the temple. And the priests serve God in a special spiritual service. The priests in the Old Testament were not given any portion of the land like the other tribes were. And their portion was the Lord, period. All the other tribes had some portion of property, but they didn't. So you are involved in the spiritual complex, and you serve God in the spiritual service. And without any exception, every believer is a priest. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. Now that throws us right out of the realm of clergy and laymen, because you are not laymen, and I am not clergy. The difference between us is probably a spiritual gift. Now it says a holy priesthood. Now, holy, we have to stop here and spend a little time on this word, because once again we run into a word just like election, predestination, or holiness, and people think that it's something that it isn't. Because we're not only a priesthood here, but we're a holy priesthood. And the Greek word here for holy is H-A-G-I-O-S, hagios. Since we are hagios, we have to take a look at this, because it means sanctification, which is brought out by this word hagios, holy priesthood. The word hagios means set apart priesthood. It could be translated sanctified priesthood. The word hagios means to be set apart. It's also the same word that's used for saint. Hagios means saint or holy. That means set apart. All this is talking about is union with Christ, or the fact that you're set apart to God for all eternity. So every believer is holy. Every believer is a saint. Now, this is an adjective, and the noun looks like this. Hagiotes. And this is literally holiness. This is holy. This is holiness, which again means set apartness unto God. Holiness always emphasizes who and what God is, what you're set apart unto. It's never who and what we are. See, people say we're holy, or we belong to a holiness group, and it means some super-duper spiritual concept in a person's life. But this word holy, saint, holiness is always talking about God, not talking about us, because we're attached to Him, we're set apart to Him. You see, this is where a human viewpoint intrudes on words. We have this idea that holiness has to do with something that we are or have accomplished, some behavior pattern, some system of action, some demeanor, some activity of religion. But holiness always refers to who and what God is. God has set us apart unto Himself. That's holiness. That's actually the whole concept of being in union with Christ. Then there's another noun. There's a lot of them. Hagesune. And this is usually translated sanctification. See, this word is usually translated holy. This one is holiness. This one here is sanctification. But they're all the same thing. And sanctification falls into three categories. You know, when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're set apart for all eternity. That's one. When God the Holy Spirit controls you, when you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you produce the character of Christ, that's set apart unto Him. That's two. And then the third is absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, resurrection body, that's set apart unto God for all eternity. That's the third part. Then there's another word. agiosmos. I'm just giving you these, so in case you ever run across them, this is called holiness. This is a concept being related to God, set apartness. And then there's another one, hagiazo. All these words are found in the New Testament. And hagiazo means to be set apart. So we have five words from the etymology of the word holy. Basically, all words for sanctification or holiness connote separation. Separation unto someone or something. Generally, in the Word of God, it is separation unto God, talking about your position. And separation unto God always emphasizes the work of God, not any human work or ability or talent. And there are three agents that are involved in sanctification. And they're expressed as such. In Hebrews 10:10, and in Hebrews 10:14, the Son of God is our high priest, and Christ there is an agent of sanctification. He has set us apart. In other words, we're a kingdom of priests. And then the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in Romans 15:16, He sets us apart. And that has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit after salvation, producing the character of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the third agent is the Word of God. John 17:17 says, we're sanctified by thy word. And that has to do with your daily growth in grace. So you have three agents that set you apart or make you holy or sanctified: Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. So you see, when you see the word holy, don't let someone make you think that they are more holy than you are. But the word sanctified, holy, saint, holiness, all means set apart. But it has no concept of being a super-duper type of Christian. And it breaks down because in Isaiah chapter 66, it says they were set apart or sanctified unto swine's flesh behind a tree. And that sure is not pure and holy. See, most people think that holiness or saintliness means you never sin. But that's falsely called. So in the middle of verse 5, it says, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. Spiritual house, this house, which is constructed and built of all believers at any given point in the church age, if it was built on our experiences, it would be the sloppiest, the crookedest, the most bent, unusual type of configuration you have ever seen in a house. There couldn't be a worse house built than the one if it was built by Christian experiences. So we know something right here. This spiritual house is union with Christ. And the house we know is well built. The spiritual house means you received a lot of wonderful things at the point of salvation. And they're all perfect, and they're all straight. And to use one of those terms in building, it's plumb. And they're all great, and they're all gracious. These are things which God has provided for us, and this spiritual house is built by God, and therefore it has to be a perfect house. Now you can stop and ask yourself a question. Have I been perfect since I've been saved? Now that's not too hard a question to answer. Most of us are sensible enough to know that we haven't been anything but perfect. In fact, a true testimony would be like this. If someone got up and was truthful, they would say something like this: before I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was really a very nice person. Now, I could say that. Now that I have accepted Christ as my Savior, I'm the worst thinker you ever saw. And 9 out of 10 times, that would be correct and accurate. Why? Because the more you learn about what sin is, the more you realize what a stinker you really are. See, we didn't know about that before we became a believer. How did you know what the worst sins were mental attitudes before? I didn't know that. I just didn't do this, and I didn't steal, you know, and rob, and, you know, throw stones in windows, so I was pretty good. Oh, yeah. Then you learn the Word of God, and you find out what a real stinker you are. See, it's we're subtle stinkers who mess everything up, not the obvious ones. Life is filled with subtle stinkers as far as Christianity is concerned. Now, what makes this spiritual house so wonderful? Because God did it. See, and God's perfect. He's not the author of confusion. He's not the author of sin. He's not the author of human failure. All sins, all human failure is directly attributed to man's old sin nature. So this means that this spiritual house is perfect. And the reason this spiritual house is perfect is because it's composed of things we received at the point of salvation. God provided for you just exactly what He provided for every believer in the church age who has ever lived. You have the same things the Apostle Paul had, except the spiritual gift. He had the gift of the apostleship and some other gifts. But you have the same priesthood. You have the same election. You have the same plan of God. You have the same Holy Spirit. You have the same human spirit. You have the same freedom from the old sin nature at the point of salvation that Paul had. Anything that any great believer has ever possessed, you possess it. And that means that every believer is a perfect building block. So here's a spiritual house. Now it isn't finished yet because we're still here. And we haven't reached the rapture yet. But every block in this building is perfect. Now if this were an experiential type building, can you imagine what a mess it would be? So this is important. A spiritual house and a holy priesthood. We'll have to take it up next time because I want to get into this priesthood a little bit better, because Jesus Christ is our high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And since every believer is in union with Jesus Christ, we share His priesthood. And this leads to the universal priesthood of the believer, which is taught in our passage, 1 Peter 2:5. It's amplified in 1 Peter 2:9 and taught in passages in Revelation. So this leads us to, how does a priest, a royal priest, function in the church age? We'll take it up next time right here at this point. Father, we just thank You once again for the opportunity and the privilege we have of studying the mind of Christ. We're thankful for the fact that God the Holy Spirit so inspired the authors of Scripture that we have Your Word in writing that we can understand it and be encouraged and grow by. We're thankful for people who take time from their busy schedules, from their lives, to come study Your Word and make application in their own lives. We're asking that You bless us always the same way, based on who and what You are, not what we are. We thank You for it in Christ's name. Amen.